people have a lot of fears. Claustrophobia is the fear of enclosed places. Arachnophobia is the fear of spiders. Nyctophobia is the fear of darkness. The fear of the number 13 is called tristodecaphobia. Or I think I said that wrong, triskaidekaphobia. Okay. Glossophobia is the fear of speaking, or speaking, sometimes speaking in public. The fear of failure is called cacorophobia. And I had a fear of mispronouncing that, of failing to pronounce that correctly. Phobophobia, the fear of fear. Arachibutyrophobia is the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. There's an actual name for it. Turophobia is the fear of cheese. Lacanophobia or lacanophobia is the fear of vegetables, believe it or not. And the fear of long words is called hippopotamonstrosis quipedaliophobia. Fear of long words. Okay. There are literally thousands of these fears, and none of them are very good. There is one good fear, however, that we don't hear a lot about these days. It is theophobia, fear of God, the fear of God. An author by the name of Jerry Bridges, who wrote The Pursuit of Holiness and a number of other books, and I would highly recommend anything that he's written. He says, there was a time when committed Christians were known as God-fearing people. That was a badge of honor. But somewhere along the way, we lost it. Now the idea of fearing God, if thought of at all, seems like a relic from the past. And as we continue our study in 1 Peter, we find that so-called relic in chapter 1, verse 17. What we'll do today is we'll take it and a couple of other things. We'll take them down from the dusty shelf in a back room in the Museum of Lost Things, and we'll polish it up and take a look at it. Would you please turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And I'll read it and then pray. This is the Word of God. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn or your exile. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate it. We pray that, in effect, your Spirit would turn the lights on and help us see what we need to see, hear what we need to hear, and do what we need to do. All of it, Father, for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the theme of Peter's epistle, as we've seen, is hope and holiness in a hostile world. He introduced himself and told us who he wrote the letter to, the persecuted and suffering Christians in the Roman Empire, part of the Roman Empire. They are called elect exiles in verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 through 12, he explained for us the great salvation that God has given to his people by his grace and for his glory. Verse 13 begins what could be called a therefore section, which takes up almost the rest of the book. It goes from 1:13 to 5:11. And it is, as a result of this great salvation, What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to think? How are we to respond? And then the last few verses, a conclusion. Chapter 1, verse 13 through verse 21 has one basic command. We saw it last week in verses 15 and 16. It is, be holy. Be holy. And everything else revolves around that command. Everything else. Now, I've given this section the name, The Pursuit of Holiness, and in the sermon title is The Pursuit of Holiness. Today it's part 3, and there'll be at least one more after this. But as we pursue holiness, we see some things. Holiness is the basic idea. It's the subject of verses 13 through 21. Holiness, we've seen, requires a few things. It requires a prepared mind, a clear mind, a focused hope. That's verse 13. We saw last Lord's Day that holiness requires not being conformed. Verse 14, conformed to what? Conformed to the way we used to think and act and speak before God saved us. And then, but rather, also holiness requires being transformed in verses 15 and 16. Because God is holy, we are to be holy. And as we understand more of God's holiness, it transforms us. We are changed by God into the image and likeness of God. Today, in verse 17, we have another requirement. Holiness requires a well-balanced fear of God. Holiness requires a well-balanced fear of God. Well, the first half of verse 17 gives us the idea of what it means to be well-balanced. What does that mean? Well-balanced. Peter says, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Now that statement teaches us two things about God. Number one, He's a Father. And number two, He's a judge. And we'll look at each of those in turn. First, we see here that He is a Father, or we have a heavenly Father. And I say heavenly in the sense that God is the Father of every human being, in a sense, because He's created us. But that isn't what the Bible means here. And most of the time when we see God referred to as Father, it is not speaking in that sense. It's speaking in a spiritual sense. It is speaking in the sense of God is the Father of those whom He has saved, of those whom He has birthed, so to speak. You remember in verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He's caused us to be born again. He's given us new life. He's birthed us, so to speak. And because of that, He is our heavenly Father. And everyone who has been saved by the grace of God, everyone who has been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Jesus Christ alone, is a child of the heavenly Father in a very unique and special way. And He's referring here like He is in the entire letter to the elect. He is the Father of those whom He has caused to be born again. So Peter says, and if you address as Father, He is our heavenly Father. The word if there seems to suggest a possibility. If you address God as Father or call on God as Father, which some translations use, it's a very good translation. if you call on him, meaning you might and you might not. That's what it looks like. But in the original Greek, the way it's written, it assumes a positive answer. If you address as Father, and you do, that's what's being said there. Or we might say, since you address as Father. Address here means to call on, to invoke, to appeal to, which is what children do with their parents. Children will call on parents, invoke the name mom or dad, or whatever they happen to call you. They will make appeals to you. Can I have this? Would you do this? Could we do this? Children do that with their parents. It's the same way with God's children. We do it as well. We call on him. We call on him. First and foremost, to address God or to call on him means, at its very basic, it means to turn from our sin, which is to repent, and to trust or believe in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. That's what it means to call on Jesus alone for our salvation, or to call on God. Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on me will not be ashamed. Or everyone who calls on me will be saved. That's the most basic meaning. Then there are other things that flow out of that. Whenever we pray, we call on God. Whenever we ask God for help, we're calling on God. We're invoking him. We're appealing to him. Whenever we bring a request, and Peter is assuming that here because that is what Christians do. They call on the Father. We call on God. So how is it that God is a Father to us? If you address as Father, and you do, how is God a Father to us? He protects us. There are all sorts of passages and verses that could go with every one of these. God protects us as our Father. He provides for us as our Father. Our Heavenly Father loves us. He cares for us. As our Heavenly Father, He gives us His name as well, like our fathers did for us. He gives His children His name. Mine is, I have personal experience with this one because I am a junior. So I first, middle, and last name. And then the title at the end, junior. It took me a long time to really accept that. Not because I didn't love my dad, but because I didn't think I would measure up to his standard. My father, who died in 2016, was maybe the most dominating personality that I've ever been around. And he knew how to work a room. Any room that he would go into, you knew he was there. He was a junior high teacher for 30 years. One of the reasons that he loved doing that, he said, because he was a ham at heart. And he liked to be in front of people. And he was a very dominating, big personality. And I had a hard time with that because I think early on in my life, I took after my mother more than him, who was more quiet. And I still don't think I have a really dominant personality like my dad. But in the last 20 years or so, I've come to accept that. And most of the time, even though I don't have to do it anymore, I will still put junior on the end of my name. And I don't have to do that anymore. But I want to. because I want to honor him. And I've come to like this name, actually. I think it fits very well. I didn't think that for a long time. But our Father gives us his name. What's the name that he gives us? Christian. That's the name that he gives us. He cares for us. He guides us. And then, though we may not like to hear it, as our Father, he disciplines us. Read Hebrews 12. God disciplines his children. He disciplines those whom he loves. It's always for our good, and it's always to make us more holy. Now, whatever might be true of our earthly fathers, our heavenly Father is perfect. None of our earthly fathers were perfect. None of them. But our heavenly Father is. He does all things well. And he has given us the incredible privilege of addressing him as Father and calling on him. Peter, however, doesn't stop with just saying Father. He goes on to say, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. God is not only our heavenly Father, he is also a just judge. He is a just judge. God is the ultimate, final, and perfect judge. He is the one who determines right and wrong, good and bad, good and evil, that which is acceptable and unacceptable. And because he's the final judge, there is not one of his creatures who can make any kind of appeal, because there's no person, there's no organization, there's no Supreme Court, there's no being that is higher than God. We can never say to God, I don't like that decision, I'm going to appeal it. Like Paul said, I appeal to Caesar. In our legal system, we can appeal a case if we lose it. We can appeal to the next highest court. And ultimately, the Supreme Court of the United States, we could take a case to. But there is no higher appeal than God. He is the perfect and final judge. His words and his judgments are final. He's the one who judges, not anyone or anything else. And the word judges here, interestingly, is in the present tense, which means that he is, in a sense, judging right now. And he will continue to do it until the final judgment. So sometimes we look at God as judge and we think, well, but that's way off in the future sometime. No, he is judging right now. But it isn't the final judgment. God's justice is one of his attributes. It's part of his character. It's part of his nature. Who God is. He is just, which means he always does what is right. Whatever he says is right. Whatever he does is right. Everything is right. And that also, by the way, involves sin. God will judge sin. He must judge it. Think about the alternative. What if God did not judge sin? He would not be just, because he wouldn't be doing the right thing. We can count on it. We can trust God to do what is right. He'll always do what's right because he's just, even though there are times when we don't understand it. Sometimes, that's a lot of the time, we don't understand what God is doing, but we can trust because we know his character. So how does God judge? Verse 17 says, he judges impartially. Impartially means, and this definition is not going to help very much, but stay tuned, without respect to persons. That's what that means, literally. And not it means not looking at someone's face It has the idea of face. Not looking at someone's face to determine whether or not they approve. It's kind of an interesting idea. He judges impartially. So when it comes to God's judgment, he doesn't pay any attention to outward appearance. 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks on the outward appearance. Where does God look? The heart. God looks on the heart. The outward appearance, in terms of God's judgment, doesn't matter all that much. Wealth doesn't matter. God is not swayed, and he doesn't pay any attention in judgment to wealth. Well, this person has more money than this person, so they're going to get a better judgment. Wealth doesn't matter. Culture doesn't matter. They come from a culture that's better than some others or worse than some others. So the judgment is going to fit that. God pays no attention to that. Social position. That doesn't come into play at all with God's judgment. He judges impartially. It does come into play, as all of these do, when we make judgments. Because we're sinful and it seeps in. Social position doesn't come into play. No one will be able to say to God what they might say to a state trooper who pulls them over on the freeway because they're going too fast. Do you know who I am? We've all heard of people saying that to police officers, not just state patrol. But anybody, do you know who I am? It doesn't matter who you are, at least not with God, because he judges impartially. He doesn't look at the person's face, so to speak, and say, oh, I've seen you on TikTok, or I've seen you on TV. Well, I'll just let you. You're a professional athlete, or you're a celebrity, so I'll let you off the hook this time. He doesn't say that. Family background, education, beauty doesn't come into play. It's interesting. Do you know how much physical appearance comes into play in getting jobs and being promoted on a job, and even at school? Grading. Physical attractiveness plays a huge part, bigger than we think it does. Bigger than we think it does, but it doesn't with God. Or intellect. None of those make any difference. They might matter to us, but they don't matter to God, because God judges impartially. Who will God judge? Each one. Each one. And that means everybody. That includes Christians, by the way. But the judgment of a non-Christian and a Christian are going to be very different. Very different. As Christians, our sins have been forgiven by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven. We will not be condemned. We don't need to worry as Christians that we're going to stand before God's judgment and he's going to say, well, yes, I know Jesus paid for your sins. I chose you before the foundation of the world. I drew you to myself. I saved you by my grace. But, you know, you haven't really measured up. So the door drops down underneath you, you know. Sorry. He's not going to do that. Our judgment as Christians is going to be different because God the Father judged Jesus Christ, God the Son, in our place. He's the one who took all of our sins upon himself and gave us his righteousness. Jesus was judged in our place. Those who belong to Christ will never be condemned. We will be judged for our works, our deeds we will be evaluated, and on that basis, we will get or not get certain rewards from God. All of this, by the way, is based on God's grace, even the rewards that He gives. If you would, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul says this, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent," meaning whether in heaven or here on earth, "to be pleasing to Him," that is to God. That's our aim. "For we must all," we Christians, "must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." God will hold us accountable for what we've done, even as His redeemed people. He holds us accountable for that. And each one's work, each one includes not just believers, but it includes non-believers also. God will judge all people, every single one. Well, on what basis and by what standard does God judge? He says in verse 17, "according to each one's work." How will we know if the work is enough? How will we know if it's good enough? If it measures up to the standard. What's the standard? Is it just my intentions? Is it the fact that I think it's a good work, or that society thinks that that was a good work? No. The standard by which all of our works will be judged is God's law. God's law, which is based on His character, who He is. Anything that doesn't measure up to God's perfect standard will be judged as sin and, as a result, punished. No one can stand in that judgment. Nobody. Why is that? Because no one's works measure up to God's perfection. His standard is total perfection. And we don't give Him that because of our sin. I'm going to start that sentence over again. No one can stand in this judgment except those who have been saved by God's grace. Those who have had their sins imputed to Christ and have had Christ's righteousness imputed to them. Our works will measure up to God's perfect standard. Why? Because they're not ours. Whose are they? Christ's. He perfectly obeyed His Father in our place. Perfectly obeyed. So when we stand before the judgment bar of God, the verdict will not be guilty. It'll be not guilty, because we will have measured up because of Christ's works that have been imputed to us and our sins laid on Him. We desperately need to have a well-balanced view of God. Desperately need it. We need a full-orbed understanding of who God is. To understand all of God's attributes, not just a few of them, or one and focus on it to the exclusion of everything else. In this verse alone, we have two attributes of God, again, Father and Judge. God has many attributes, and He is everything He is all the time, meaning He's always the Father, He is always a Judge, and everything else that He is. God is sovereign, He's righteous, He's just. He is love. He is eternal life. He's omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. He doesn't change. He's truth. He's grace, mercy, holiness, wrath. And you can go on with these. All of these are true of God. And what I mean by a full-orbed vision of that is we need to understand all of who God is, not just focus on one attribute or maybe two. Some people focus on the love of God to the exclusion of all other attributes. God is love. Yes, He is. He's also just. He's also merciful. He's also holy. Please don't start a sentence with one of these two phrases. Please don't. My God would never fill in the blank. My God would never. Okay. Or this one. The God I believe in would never fill in the blank. In my experience, everything that fills in the blank of both of those sentences is always unbiblical. Always. So if I could do it, I mean, I don't ever say those. And if you do, I'll hear you. I don't know it. You know, I'll hear you even if it's at 3 o'clock in the morning. You know, someone said that. You know, just don't. Don't. It doesn't do God justice. A well-balanced view of God inevitably leads to the fear of God. When we understand who God is, we fear Him. Based on the first part of the verse, Peter tells us here in verse 17, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn or your exile. The word conduct is the same one used in verse 15, which is sometimes translated as behavior. It means live your life. Well, how? We're to live our lives in the fear of God, who is both Father and Judge. As we live in a foreign land, this world, and wait to return to our real home, the new heavens and the new earth. So what is the fear of God? What is it? It is not something that was made up by Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century with the very famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. No, it was not. The phrase appears in the Bible over 300 times. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. I'm not going to read all 300, by the way. Psalm 110, verse 10, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. Actually, that's Psalm 111, which Ron read for us this morning as the call to worship. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of Yahweh is to hate evil. Ecclesiastes 12:13-14, the end of the matter. The end of the matter, all that has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments, because this is the end of the matter for all mankind. For God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Acts 9:31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was having peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it continued to multiply. There are really two meanings of the idea of the fear of God in Scripture. The first is being afraid of God. That is experiencing something like terror or dread. And some people responded to God in that way in Scripture. It's the fear of a slave for an evil master. Now, God isn't evil, but people often responded with terror to God's holiness. Terror. Because He is so different than we are. The second is the idea of awe, reverence, wonder, and I would add a holy dread of this God who is holy, 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 as we know from Isaiah 6. When we have a well-balanced view of God, that should be our response, is to fear Him, to be in awe, to be in wonder, to revere Him, to have a holy dread of God. John Murray, a great theologian, said, "The fear of God is the soul of godliness. The fear of God is that frame of heart and mind which reflects our apprehension of who and what God is. And who and what God is will never tolerate anything less than total commitment to Him." So how can you and I conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our sojourn? And in fear, obviously by the context, we're talking about God, because He's just been referred to in the first part of verse 17 as Father and Judge. Let me ask you some questions which I hope will cause us to think and reflect. Do we treat God too casually? One of the ways we can tell that is how we talk about Him. God is not the man upstairs. He's not the big guy. He's not the big whatever in the sky. He's not. When we approach God in worship, are we too casual? Are we too casual as we pray? That's another one. Do we fear people more than we fear God? That's huge for all of us. Whose opinion matters most to us? That's an important one. Do we ever give thought to the fact that one day we will stand before God and answer for what we've done? And then a question regarding the first part of the verse here, the idea of being well-balanced. Do we have a well-balanced view of God? If we do, good, keep going. If we don't, we need to develop one. And there are plenty of resources other than, of course, Scripture that will help us do that. The fear of God is, in my opinion, such an important topic that I'm
dedicate next week's sermon to it also. It'll be more of a topical sermon on the fear of God, but we'll go a little deeper into this idea, because I think it has been something that has been forgotten by a lot of us. Holiness requires a well-balanced fear of God, because once we have that well-balanced fear, it leads us to holy conduct. It leads us to holiness. All of that is for God's glory and for our good. Amen.